through 36, the end of the chapter. Last week we stood beside a woman, Hannah, a woman who had every reason to despair. And yet she sang. She sang of a holy God who breaks the bow of the mighty, who lifts the poor from the ash heap and exalts his anointed by grace alone. Her song thundered with the truth the proud ignore and the broken desperately need, the truth that the Lord is not absent. He reigns. He reverses the story. Hannah's sorrow swelled into praise. And her song, we got to see a glimpse of the gospel itself, that our hope is not found in climbing higher or even falling lower, but our hope is in a Savior who stooped down to raise the lowly and silence the proud. God will not share His glory with another. He topples every throne of self-reliance, and He gently lifts those who have given up pretending to be righteous. And that's really the pulse of redemption. That's the melody of grace, and it still echoes even today. God still saves sinners. But what happens when that truth is ignored? What happens when God's people who have been entrusted with His name, what happens when they treat grace with contempt? And that's where we go next. We introduce to the sons of Eli, they were priests. They were dressed in robes, but as we will read, they were covered in shame. They bore the Lord's name, but not the fear of the Lord. They used the sacred things to serve themselves, and they treated His holiness as some joke, His mercy and long-suffering as permission to do as they pleased. And yet, even here, the gospel is displayed. For in the shadows of their corruption, God is raising up a young boy, Samuel, the child that was an answer to Hannah's prayer, quietly ministering in the house of the Lord. And we will see that while the proud play with fire, God is already preparing His prophet. But the message is sobering, and yet it's still hopeful. God will not be mocked. His purposes march on, not somehow through the powerful, but through the faithful. And so as we get ready to read this passage, I want you to ask yourself, have I grown casual with sacred things? Have I traded reverence ritual? I ask that you'd let the Holy Spirit search your heart and then look again to the anointed one who bore our shame to give us life. Because in Him we find that the reversal still happens. Before we read, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You and we ask that You would illumine our hearts, renew our minds for the reading and preaching of Your Word. By Your Spirit, would You work in our hearts? Help us to search our hearts to see if we have grown casual with holy things, to see if we have delighted in things of this world, coveted the praise of others, the peace that You do not bring, and exchanged it for what You have commanded us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse number 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if you not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year, when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest places that I may eat a morsel of bread.' All flesh is as grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever." What do you do when those who speak for God make you want to run from them? When the very people meant to lead you to His holiness instead lead you into harm what happens in your heart when religion looks more like manipulation than mercy, more like performance than purity. Some of you carry such wounds and scars. Maybe you've watched it from afar. Or maybe you've pulled back. The truth is, we all have our ways of quote-unquote coping. Maybe you've even heard it said, if this is what religion looks like, I want no part of it. Others of you, well, you stay in the pews, but you retreat into silence. You know, keep your head down, don't ask questions, I don't want to get involved in all the mess. Well, Eli's sons abused their priestly roles for selfish gain. They exploited God's people. They profaned the holy. And Eli, their father, he saw it all, and yet he did nothing. One trampled God's glory, the other tolerated its defilement. The one said, I can use God for my own self and so that I can get nice and fat on a medium rare steak. But the other said, listen, I want to keep the peace no matter the cost. But both, in the end, treated God's presence as meaningless. And that's the problem. It's not just about bad actions. It really comes down to an empty view of God. Whether through a loud rebellion like Hophni and Phinehas or a quiet compromise like Eli, we want the blessings of God without bowing to the authority of God. We want a God we can use, or at least keep in the background until we're ready to use him. But the Bible cuts through our defenses. The Bible exposes the truth. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. God will not be treated as optional. God will not be pushed aside. Because God pursues one thing above all, his own glory. And yet here's the simple miracle of grace. The very glory that we all have treated more lightly than we ought to has come near to us. Not to destroy us, but to redeem us. God's glory took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the faithful high priest who did not abuse us, did not ignore us, did not fail. He is the one who actually bore the full weight of our sin, and that we might learn to honor the full weight of his glory. And so this morning, if you have been ever burned by religion, if you've been numbed by apathy, or maybe you've been tempted by a performance, I want you to hear this, the call of this text. Honor God's glory. Honor God's glory. Let that reframe your pain. Let it revive your heart. Let it redirect your life. Let it cause you to worship with exuberant joy. Let it draw you not into cynicism or passivity, but let it draw you to Christ and service to him. Honor God's glory. Honor God's glory. We'll look at three ways by which we can do this. First of all, by turning from corrupt religion. Secondly, by examining our hearts. And thirdly, by trusting in Christ, the faithful high priest. Honor God's glory by turning from corrupt religion. We'll actually look at this in two sections of the chapter, verses 12 to 17, and then verses 22 to 25. Thirdly, by examining your heart, verses 27 to 30. And then by trusting in Christ, the faithful high priest. We'll look at that in the life of Samuel from verses 18 to 21, verse 26, and then verse 31 to the end. Honor God's glory. First of all, by turning from corrupt religion. What unfolds here in chapter 2 is nothing short of heart-wrenching. For a moment, put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite worshiper. You have taken the best of your flock. You've sinned against God and you wish to repent of your sins. And so you're going to obey the ceremonial law and you're going to take the best of your flock and take it down to the tabernacle to be sacrificed. And instead of giving the best to God, the priests steal it. You argue with them and they threaten you. By way of illustration, you can imagine you have saved up your pennies to give to the offering plate. And it's just ahead of the deacons. Me and the elders come through and give me them. We start grabbing your money before the deacons get to it. You're like, what are you doing? That's essentially what Hophni and Phinehas are doing. But notice it doesn't start outside the temple gates with all the heathens. No, this is starting at the very altar of God with God's priests, Hophni and Phinehas. They weren't pagans. They were Aaron's descendants. They were charged with the sacrificing for the sins of the people. They were in charge of handling the holy things of God. And yet, as the text says, they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now that term, worthless men, is literally sons of Belial. Now, just to review, Hannah said in the previous chapter that Eli was considering her a daughter of Belial, a worthless woman. Isn't that interesting? Eli was considering this woman who was praying in the tabernacle as a worthless woman. Meanwhile, he's raising sons of Belial. And then it says they did not know the Lord. That's covenantal treason. It means they had no reverence, no love, no submission. They had no faith in the coming Messiah. They did not know the Lord at all. Their ministry was a mockery. Instead of serving the people in sacrifice, they stole the fat portions, the best portions that God had clearly claimed for himself. And instead of humbling themselves before the holy, they ended up snatching raw meat for their cravings. They want a little marbling with their steak. And they threatened anyone who protested. They turned worship into a feast for their own bellies. And if that wasn't enough, they defiled the very tent of meeting with sexual sin, abusing women at the sanctuary's entrance. This isn't just hypocrisy. This is desecration. And yet, just as chilling is Eli himself. Oh yeah, he might not be a wild rebel. He's not seducing women or threatening worshipers, but he sees it all. He hears every report. And though he rebukes his sons, kind of, he does absolutely nothing to stop them. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy, it tells you that if a man or woman has a rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, they are to bring him outside the city to the elders and say, this, our son is rebellious, he's a drunkard, he's whatever, he's unrepentant, and he's sinning outright. And they are to stone him to death with stones. How much more someone who's doing this in the tabernacle? And so the Lord asks a question of Eli that should haunt every parent, every pastor, every leader. The prophet comes not to Hophni and Phinehas, but to Eli. And says, why then do you honor your sons more than me? You see, here we have this form of corrupt religion. It's not active abuse, for sure, but it sure is passive apathy. Eli's silence is sin. He is valuing peace in his home over purity in God's house. I wonder how many of us are tempted to do that. I'm just trying to keep peace in the home. Meanwhile, we're doing the same and we're not so concerned about purity in God's house. Eli's love for his sons eclipses his fear of the Lord. You and I, we must reject the way of corrupt religion. It's not just the loud, proud rebellion that dishonors God. It is also the quiet compromise that turns a blind eye to it. This is permissive parenting at its worst, letting your children dishonor God in this way, not correcting them, but letting them go on in their sin. You see, since God is holy, we can't remain indifferent to our sin. And as spiritual leaders misrepresent that holiness, whether through abuse or apathy, then judgment isn't just inevitable. God's judgment is right. And that's why the scripture tells us, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Eli's sons defiled the tabernacle, and God eventually will remove them. Why? Because God loves his glory. He loves his people too much to let them be destroyed by spiritual betrayal. And sometimes God gives us examples to remind us of that. He doesn't always do this. But he'll give us examples. For example, Nadab and Abihu. You can read in Leviticus, they offered unauthorized fire. And fire then came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them where they stood. Or in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Spirit of God and they fell dead. This isn't arbitrary wrath. This is divine justice. It's really what we deserve when we sin against God. This is God's wrath burning against those who trample grace. And when someone claims to be religious, but lives in a way that goes against it, it brings shame. They make other people think less of the Christian faith. It makes a mockery of what God has called us as people. In fact, it brings shame to Christianity when people with bad character wear Christian like a name badge. And here, the very badge of priesthood had become a cloak for evil in Hophni and Phinehas. And the Lord, in his justice, exposed it. Now, if you have been wounded by corrupt religion, by those who spoke in God's name, but used their power to control you, by churches that looked the other way when people were hurt, by leaders who wore robes of holiness but never showed the heart of Christ. You're not alone. You're not alone. You're not invisible. God sees. The story of Hophni and Phinehas is not just a warning. It's also a word of comfort to the broken. To remind you, God is not like them. His justice is not slow. His silence is never indifference. He never excuses evil. He exposes it. And if your heart still aches from whatever you have seen or whatever you have suffered, know this, the Lord aches with you. He is not Eli who just sits back and does nothing. He's not a priest who feeds upon the sheep. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for them. And he has sent a better high priest, not to take from you, but to give himself for you. He is a high priest who will never use you or abuse you, never ignore your tears, never betray your trust. And his name is Jesus. And he says to you now with tenderness and truth, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so if you have been crushed by the weight of false religion, let it drive you into the arms of the one who was crushed for your healing. Don't give up. Don't walk away. Don't retreat into passivity, into silence. No, run to the one who will never break even a bruised reed, never quench a smoking flax. Don't shrink back and just stay in the shadows, resolve to never be involved in the life of the church again. No, run to Christ and honor God's glory. Honor God's glory by turning from corrupt religion, but secondly, by examining your own heart. Examining your heart. Can you imagine the hush that falls when an unnamed prophet steps into Eli's home? I'm not sure if that's where the prophecy took place, but there's not this roar of thunder from heaven. It's a kind of silence that feels like judgment's already begun. You can almost tremble in your own gut as you hear the prophet speak to Eli. There's no crowd around. It's not a spectacle. It's just a quiet word from God, but it cuts deeper than any sword could. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings and honor your sons above me? You can almost feel the weight shift in the room. The Hebrew word for honor here means to make heavy. It's to treat as weighty, as glorious. But Eli had made God light. That's what the Hebrew word for scorn or contempt means. So in the Hebrew, you would see the weight and lightness here. Why do you give more weight to your sons than you give to me? Why do you treat the sacrifices of God so lightly? Eli, you have taken what was sacred. You've taken God's holiness. You've taken God's name and you just let it slip through your fingers like dust. No, Eli wasn't burning strange fire. He wasn't stealing meat. He wasn't indulging in sin at the entrance of the tabernacle. But his silence, his compromise, his misplaced loyalties had the same effect. They made the Lord seem light, small, insignificant. Friends, isn't that the danger for us all? You and I can be so near the things of God, near the church, near the scripture, near his service, doing all the right things, and still carry hearts that have grown shallow and numb and hollow. Eli's failure wasn't ignorance. It was indifference, but it was dressed in reverence. He was the priest. And God, the one who sees your heart and weighs your heart and finds you find wanting, he saw Eli's heart for what it was. But I want you to see that the prophet here comes to Eli not just to speak judgment. He reminds Eli of grace. Did I not choose your house? Did I not choose your family to go up to the altar? That was grace. God had given everything. He'd given him the call. He'd given him the robes, the privilege of drawing near. Not because somehow Eli's family had earned it, but because grace had been given. But don't you see, grace isn't some permission slip for apathy. The closer that you and I stand to holy things, the heavier our calling becomes. The more you learn about God, the more you're expected to live those things out. But Eli had exchanged the gravity of God's glory for the light comfort of human peace. You see, that same root lies beneath both apathy and abuse, a heart that really treats the Lord as optional. A heart, you know, we experience it, right? It's a heart that wants the blessing of God's presence without the burden of his authority. But God will not be mocked. His glory will not be made light. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Oh, would you not look to Christ, who is our faithful high priest? He bore the full weight of the Father's will and glorified him to the very end. He shows us not just what it truly means to honor God, not with empty rituals or fearful silence, but with a heart that bows before God, that trusts, that loves with reverent joy. You see, if God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, if his glory is infinite, if his majesty is unsurpassed, then the proper response of us to him is reverent awe. It's wholehearted honor, giving glory and praise to God. But when we treat God lightly, whether it's by abusing our position, by choosing silence over faithfulness, by taking the commands of his word and saying, oh, it's not as important to obey today, then we're really acting as if God is not truly God. You see, God is supremely worthy of our honor. To treat him then as unworthy is to sin grievously. Therefore, to ignore the weight of his glory is to, as the prophet said, to walk in deadly contempt. And this is why the words of the prophet to Eli cut so deep. Because Eli didn't think that he was denying God. He just didn't give God the first place of his affections. But we find that same seed in our own hearts. And so we must ask ourselves, is God weighty in my life? Or have I made him light? Some of us respond to a question like that thinking, well, listen, I'm just going to respond by being scrupulous, more performance-driven, trying harder to be religious, moral, upright. We work really hard to clean up the outside of the cup, but never really want God to examine the inside. Others might hear the warning and just shrug it off and tell ourselves, well, God is gracious. And we sink down into spiritual apathy. But both hearts want God's benefits without bowing to his glory. We treat God lightly because really our hearts are curved in on themselves. So how do we examine our hearts? Boys and girls, I want you to listen closely. How is it that we examine our hearts? Well, we begin here. We ask ourselves, what do you believe about God? What do you believe about God? And then ask yourself, how heavily does he rest upon my life? What weight does his word have in telling me how to live my life? And then I want you to sit with this prophet's question. Imagine he came to you and asked this question. Why then do you honor, and you fill in the blank, why then do you honor blank more than me? I want you to fill in that blank honestly. I honor comfort more than God. I honor my image more than God. My children, like Eli did, more than God. My career, my peace. And then take that weight that you've been giving to whatever it is and bring it to Christ. Bring it to the holy priest who bore the gravity of God's glory without ever dropping it, who bore the weight of our sin in our behalf. Bring it to Christ, who does not crush the contrite of heart. He invites you to lay down every false weight and walk again in holy fear, where reverence is not fear of punishment, but the joy of putting God back in his rightful place. It's first glorious and beautifully heavy, and honor God's glory. Honor God's glory by turning from corrupt religion, by examining your heart, and lastly, by trusting in Christ, the faithful high priest. Honor God's glory by trusting in Christ, the faithful high priest. And this comes from verse 18 to 21, verse 26, and verse 31 to 36. And you'll notice the theme there is about Samuel there. Because in the midst of this darkness and all this disgrace that you see going on in the tabernacle with the in the lives of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, God gives us a sneak peek into something that's greater. Because while others are desecrating the altar of God, young Samuel ministers, and he does so in purity. He's clothed not just in a linen ephod, but in grace. In fact, verse 26 tells us, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." Now, does that sound familiar? Maybe you've read some of the Gospels, and you find that echoed in the Christmas passage, as it were, in Luke chapter 2, where we're told actually the very same thing of Jesus. This isn't a literary accident. The Spirit of God is showing us that even Samuel, as faithful as Samuel seems to be here in this passage, Samuel's just a shadow that is pointing forward. In fact, when you get to verse 35, you see that God gives to us a promise, and it has eternal weight. "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind." This is no ordinary priest. This priest that will one day come will serve in perfect alignment with God's very soul. Now, you and I might be thinking, well, that must be speaking about Samuel. I'll let you keep thinking that for a while. As we read the book of Samuel, it might become apparent, well, Samuel failed. We're going to need a better priest than Eli. We're going to need a better priest than even Samuel. We're going to need a priest who's not driven by hunger, not by lust, not by fear, but by a pure love for God's glory. Not just outwardly clean, but inwardly holy. That's redemption. God will not leave his people at the mercy of failed leaders. He will send his own son to be that perfect priest. And he has. He has. Robed in flesh like ours, not taking the office himself, grabbing a hold of it, but because God called him to it. Jesus Christ is the faithful high priest. He is the priest that we need, the priest that God promised. He obeyed the law in every detail. He kept every command with joy. And when he could have escaped the cross, he chose instead to also be the offering. Every priest offers sacrifice, but Jesus was the sacrifice. He's the one, when you sinned in the Old Testament, you brought a lamb who would be killed because your sin deserves a sacrifice. Jesus became the Lamb of God, suffered for the sins of his people. Eli's sons deserved death outside of the camp for their blasphemy. But Jesus, the perfectly sinless one, he went outside the city to die, not for his own sins, but for ours. And he has risen again and lives forever to intercede on our behalf still as our great high priest. In fact, Hebrews 7 says that Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So if you have been burned by abuse, if your heart has grown cold in apathy, or you wear a mask that hides your shame, I want you to hear this. There is a priest who will never use you, never fail you, never grow tired of pleading on your behalf. Trust in him. He is the better way. He is the faithful way. He is the only way to the Father. If human religious leaders can fail, and history and our own experience shows that they do, and if we ourselves are not able to honor God consistently from the heart, then we need someone greater to stand between us and God, someone to go between us and the Father. After all, the Scripture teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and that only a sinless priest can offer a perfect sacrifice. Christ fulfills this. As we will read, all human priests are flawed. Only a flawless high priest can truly mediate between God and man, and Jesus Christ is that perfect priest. Therefore, we must trust in him. Not in ourselves, not in others. Our high priest is Jesus. And guess what? He has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is ever ready to help. He is full of mercy. And he is never tired of interceding for us. That's more than comforting, isn't it? It's vital. You'll not find peace. You'll not find security. You'll not find forgiveness of sins by your own performance. You'll not find it in church leaders. Don't look to me to be a priest. I'm not a priest. You can't even look to your own religious heritage. Salvation is not found in your heritage, in your culture. Salvation is not found in me. It's found alone as you trust in Jesus, asking him to forgive you of your sins as your great high priest. So lift your eyes beyond the failure of men, beyond the wounds of religion, beyond our own faltering heart, and behold the faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, because he's not like others. He doesn't take, he gives. He doesn't use, he heals. He doesn't falter, he reigns. And when every earthly priest falls short, Christ stands tall, crowned with glory and honor and clothed in majesty and mercy. He is the priest who knows your sorrow, who has felt your every weakness, and who stills in this very moment lives to intercede for you. Can you see him there, not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes? Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, entering that heavenly sanctuary once and for all to open a way to the Father for you. He will not fail you. He cannot. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, exalted above the heavens. And he is the lamb slain. He is the lion risen. He's the Savior who holds the keys of death and hell. And he holds you too. Oh, church, what a Savior. What a priest. What a King. What a friend of sinners. Let your heart rise in worship. Let your soul rejoice with trembling. Let your voice break forth into praise. Run to him. rest in Him, rejoice in Him. For in Jesus we have the guarantee of welcome, the assurance of forgiveness, the power of an indestructible, immortal life, and the everlasting joy of communion with the living God. For His name is above every name, and His arms are open wide. Glory be to His name forever and ever. Now, you might have been standing on the very edges of faith. You've been burned by religious hypocrisy. Maybe you've been hardened into apathy or just quietly unconvinced. And you've watched other people abuse the name of God, and you're one of those who say, well, that's religion and I want no part of it. Or maybe you've worn the religious robes of performance yourself. And you find that your heart is tired, it's empty, it's hollow, unsure where to turn. Let me remind you, the gospel is not like Hoffman Phoenix. It's not like Eli. It's not abuse dressed in religious garments. It's not silence behind the pulpit. It's God Himself stepping into our story, into our life, to redeem us by the precious blood of Himself. This has been the promise ever since the Garden of Eden, where we as God's creation treated God's glory as weightless, His command is empty, all the way to the cross of Calvary, where Christ bore the weight of our shame, where He has rolled away our guilt. God has been writing this story of rescue, the faithful priest that we need, the one who would not exploit us, not abandon us, not fail us. He has come. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every great promise. The seed who crushes the serpent, the lamb who takes away our sin, the king who reigns in righteousness, the priest who draws near in mercy. And today He offers Himself to you. Not a system, not a denomination, not a ceremony. No, He offers you Himself. And He is the answer both to proud self-reliance, a false religion, and the despairing doubt of wounded unbelief. And in Him is hope. In Christ is healing. In Him the weight of God's glory became flesh for His people. So don't turn away from Him. Don't settle for cynical self-preservation. Don't settle for salvation that you do yourself. Turn instead to Christ, the faithful High Priest, who will never use you or abuse you, never forsake you, never cease to plead for you. Run to Him, trust Him, honor His glory. Now, dear congregation, what will you do with the weight of God's glory this week? Will you treat it lightly, shrugging off His call, taking the commandments of God and treating them lightly, silencing your witness, compromising your own holiness? Or will you honor Him, bowing your heart, guarding your worship, enduring hardship with holy resolve? Friends, the cross of Christ leaves no room for apathy. Jesus did not spare Himself. He bore the full gravity of God's will so that you and I could live in the freedom of grace and the fire of reverence. And so when sorrow presses in, and it will, when disappointment comes knocking, when obedience costs you more than the path before you, will you honor God's glory with worship, with reverence, with repentance, with perseverance? Don't drift into silence. Don't drown your cynicism. Don't grow numb to holy things. Let the flame of Christ's faithful priesthood ignite within your heart today and a fresh awe in your soul. His mercy is not light. His presence isn't common. His glory is weighty and it is yours in Christ. So lift your eyes, take up your cross, and walk in holy fear. For the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Go forth with that promise and honor God's glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you come to us when we have been hurt. And you heal our diseases. You bind up our wounds. And truly, Lord, when it seems like obedience to your law costs more than we ever expected, would you help us to remember you? That you have gone before us and you have obeyed when it has been hard. Help us not to abuse your glory, to treat it as light, as Hophni and Phinehas, to treat your glory as light as Eli did and turned a blind eye to it. And help us, Lord, not to go forth today pointing our fingers at others, but to, Lord, to ask ourselves, are we treating the weight of God's glory as we ought to and honoring it as we should? For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let us take our red